Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts 28. We're going to end tonight the book of Acts. And as I mentioned, next week we will be dealing with the debate, atheist. Is there not a God? Is there a God? What evidence do we have? So ought to be an exciting time. But we mentioned last time, as you find this chapter 27, boy, it would be a tremendous script for an adventure, high seas adventure, with a shipwreck and all, and you see Paul taking charge of the ship, and the ship being steered to shore. It breaks up on the rocks, and then they make it to land. And it's a very interesting story. It's an exciting story. And we mentioned that it's not only a real-life situation that took place in Acts chapter 27, but it has a spiritual implication for us. It's a great illustration for the storms that come in our life. Is there a reason for storms in our life? And I mentioned there are five things that storms do to us and for us. You might be in a storm in your life right now, going through some really hard times, some difficulty, and it seems like your ship is ready to sink. The seas are high, you know, and you're just holding on for dear life. Well, let me pretty much repeat what I said last week, and I'll do it briefly. There are five things that storms do for us. Number one, storms are for testing so that we be more trusting. Therefore, testing us that we might be more trusting in the Lord. Remember when Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 said, "We had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Here, Paul, we don't know what trial he was going through or what storm he was going through here, but he said, boy, we thought we were going to die because of this storm, this trial. But you know what? God brought us through, and he showed us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. So the storms are for testing so that we may be more trusting. The second thing, storms are for correction. Remember when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and he went the opposite direction to Tarshish? Well, God brought a big fish, a whale, to swallow Jonah. And that fish took him to where he was supposed to go, and he was spit up on the beach. And Jonah came to the realization that he was corrected. He came to the realization those who trust in lying vanities forsake their own mercies. In other words, trusting in lying vanities that I can run from God's will for my life, I'm forsaking God's mercy in my life. And so it corrected Jonah, and he fulfilled what God had called him to. The prodigal, remember? When the prodigal left home and he ended up in pig slop and crying out and just saying, man, I wish my father would just take me back. I'll just say to my dad, hey, I'll be a slave to you. And he came back, and his father with open arms just threw his arms around him. You see, running away from home, you miss out on all that the Father has for you. And so often storms correct us. The Bible says in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word." So maybe you're just being corrected in that storm. But the third thing is the storms are for perfecting our faith. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." That you may be perfectly mature. You see, it's perfecting us. It's like a muscle. You know, you never use a muscle, it'll atrophy, but if you use it over and over, that muscle will be strong. And it's the same way with the storms that we get into. It perfects for what's ahead. And there's a fourth thing that storms do. They direct us. Now remember in chapter 27, when they're in the storm, verse 15, it says they were driven along. Storm was driving them along. Verse 17, they were driven along. Then in verse 27, driven about. So the storms, what was it doing? It was directing. It was God driving that ship by means of that storm to reach its intended goal, the island of Malta, because God had some people there that he wanted Paul to preach to and he wanted healed. And so you see, it was an unscheduled stop on God's divine calendar. And so often the storms that we get in, we think, man, they're such a hard trial. But those storms often will drive you to reach people that are going through the same difficulty, but they don't have the same hope that you have. And God drives you to them so that you might minister to them, just as Paul ministered to those in the island of Malta, and we see that in this next chapter. But the last thing is storms are for showing God's protection. You see, your world's turned upside down. This storm is just, you know, inundating you. And there is God delivering you and protecting you from the evil. Isn't that what he did with Noah? When the Bible says, "For the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thoughts of his heart were evil continually," what happened? God put Noah in an ark, and he floated him above all the wickedness, all the evil, delivered him. And what about Lot? The Bible says that Lot, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, the Sodomites, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night with their lawless deeds." That's in 2 Peter 2:8. But what did God do? He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, but he brought Lot and his family out of the city, and he protected Lot and his family. Well, some of his family. But you see, that's what God will do. He will show that he's protecting us in the midst of the storm. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 43:2, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God." You see, in the midst of those storms, God is proving himself that he is going to protect us in the storm. So, just a repeat of what we dealt with last time. But now, chapter 28, notice now they got on their boards, paddled ashore. Don't know if they caught any waves, but that's what Paul said. He said, grab the boards and get to shore. And so now they're on the island of Malta, it says, and when they had, verse 1 of chapter 28 of Acts, "And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta, and that literally means refuge. And the natives showed us extreme kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." So I suspect these islanders, as they were watching this ship caught between the two seas and breaking up, and the people, you know, coming to shore, they had a ringside seat. I'm sure they were cheering for the survival of those people, you know, getting off board and coming to shore. Well, that's good, because they were cheering for survival, but it won't be long, because remember, there are a lot of Roman prisoners on board. And pretty soon they will be in the Roman arena, and there will be those in the stands cheering for blood for them to be killed, because that was the sport there in Rome. But nonetheless, here they had their islanders, they had the Aloha spirit, you know, and they were very hospitable. But I like the fact that they all made it to shore. Was there any doubt? Remember when Paul, he spoke to the people, he calmed them down when he was aboard ship. And remember in the last chapter, verse 22, he said to them, "I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. And therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" And so, really, was there any doubt? I mean, the Lord had confirmed it. You see, in our lives, the Bible says God will accomplish that which concerns you. God has a lot of things that concern you and me. And there are a lot of storms on this life that we live. And you see, we can agonize over situations. We could be doubtful in the midst of the storms or that trial that we're in. We could be stressed out. We can be unbelieving. And then what do you know? In time, it all turns out good to our benefit. And then we look back and we think, wow, I was just all complaining and all frustrated and stressed out when I could have had faith. I could have had joy in the Lord. I could have believed that He is going to work it out right. All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purposes. I could have had a different attitude going through it. I mean, I've done that in more trials than one. You see, it's a choice. It's a choice to go through whatever situation you're going through with an attitude of faith and believing and joy in the Lord that it's going to work out. That's the way Paul did. Or we can be all timid and doubting and unbelieving. You see, it's not going to help or hinder the situation. God's going to see us through it. It's just what we look like going through it. And what did people think of it when we were going through it? You know, did they go, wow, you're a Christian? You had a lot of complaining going through that, didn't you? Or, wow, how did you get through that? I mean, I would have just fallen apart, but you just seemed to sail through that. Well, I'm a Christian. I was just trusting in the Lord, you know, to bring me through. What a great testimony for the Lord. But here, the natives, it says, literally, it's the barbarians. That's what they're called there in this text, the natives, barbarians. These were hospitable barbarians. It's interesting when you think of barbarian, you think of those that are really far away from the Lord. Well, they were very superstitious. But you know what I see here? I see them showing certain characteristics that a born-again Christian should show. Especially those that are deacons in the church. Remember what it says about a deacon? They are to be hospitable or to have the love of strangers. And now here, these people on this island, they had that. It was like they were that. One of the things I think is very sad is when the unsaved people, they display more characteristics of Christ than Christians do. That's a sad situation. When we're, you know, claiming to be born-again Christians and, you know, we're to be everything, you know, Christ has told us to be. We have the Holy Spirit in us, and yet here's some person that hasn't believed in God yet. They show more of Christ's likeness than we do. That's a sad situation. I like what I see here with these hospitable barbarians. It speaks loud and clear to me. I don't know about you, but notice in verse 3, it says, "And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." Now, one thing I like about Paul, he's no slacker. Notice he's out there collecting sticks. I think maybe he's thinking about what Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." You know, Paul didn't say, "Well, I got you through the storm. I'm going to kick back now and you guys build the fire." No. If you're a leader leads. Whether you take command of a sinking ship or whether you're gathering sticks to build a fire for all those that are on shore to keep warm. There's no task that's too great or too small for a leader. They do it all. And that's what we see with Paul. But let me also say this, just because you're serving, just because you're a leader, just because you've done some great thing by getting all these people to shore, or at least God got them to shore, you're not impervious to bad things happening. Here's a snake latching on to Paul. You think, well, that shouldn't happen. Paul is such a good guy. He's done so much good. No, bad things happen to good people. You know, that's just part of life. And one of the things that we see here is in verse 4, and when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Remember, they're very superstitious. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, they had certain superstitions and certain beliefs. We have that certain saying of karma, what goes around comes around. Well, you see, that's not a new saying, or that's not a new way of thinking, because that's what they thought. It's kind of a crude way of cause and effect. You see, they had a Greek goddess of justice and revenge. That goddess was called Dike, D-I-K-E, with a little asterisk over the E. And so it was the god of justice and revenge, cause and effect, or what we would term maybe karma. So they thought, wow, he must be a murderer. He was saved from the sea, but now, you know, he's going to get his own because of what we would call karma. And then notice in verse 5, however, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, this kind of freaked him out, because now he's going to go from a murderer to a god. That's what superstition does. But, you know, I think it's interesting because you have now, because of what Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and heal. He just kind of gives us that command that you'll speak with other tongues, you'll pick up serpents, they'll not hurt you, drink deadly poisons, they will not harm you, and all this stuff. So you have the Tennessee snake handlers. And so they're a church, I think it's in a particular denomination, and they will go and they will show their faith by handling snakes and looking right at the snake and play the music and get in this state of altered mind state, and yet many of them have died because the snakes have bit them, rattlers have bit them, and they've died, or they have scars and they're kind of defaced and stuff. But that's not what the Lord is saying. He's not saying go out and tempt the Lord by picking up a snake, but God was talking about exactly what happened to Paul here. I mean, a snake latched on to him and he shook it off and it had no effect on him. But now these fickle people, notice what they say. They were expecting that he was, verse 6, about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. When you are superstitious, when you don't have the truth, you're going to bounce from one side to the other. You know, so fickle. He goes from murder to God. Remember when he went in Lystra from God to man? He healed an individual. They were going to go out and worship him. They thought he was a god, but then he said, no, I'm not. I'm of like nature of you. Oh, you're just a man? Well, then stone him. They stoned him and they dragged him out of the city, thought he was dead. So man is so fickle. This is why Jesus said he did not commit himself to any man because he knew what lie within man. People will pat you on the back one day, one week. Oh, they will sing your praises. Oh, they will, you know, your accolades. And then if you do something that is just a little bit out of character, what they think your character should be, they're not going to be patting you on the back. They're going to be saying things about you. People are fickle. You look at some of these superstar quarterbacks or baseball players, and you know, the crowd's cheering them when they're on a streak, but then they're booing them, you know, if they find out something wrong with them. But they're just human. And so, you know, we trust in the Lord. We don't trust in individuals. We have honor. We treat one another with respect and honor. But definitely we don't idolize individuals and put them on pedestals, because eventually, sooner or later, they will fall off that pedestal. Well, he goes on, verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. So, again, this hospitality, this love of strangers, they just had that island thing, you know, and it's like Hawaii, you know, has that. You know, I mean, in some degrees, we have our problems, but there is that aloha spirit. When we put on conferences and things, you know, people will say, boy, there's just something different about, you know, Hawaii when you come to Hawaii. And I think it is. It's just like, you know, just a sense of camaraderie and fellowship. And we've got our problems, but I think there's that hospitality that might be lacking in some parts of the country. But we find it here. And even the leading man of the island, he had that. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in a bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Well, what do you know? God drove that ship to Malta, and he healed this man, Publius's father, who could have died by this. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming and getting cured. Now, the Greek interlinear, my Bible has coming to him, or coming to Paul is what it's indicating, and getting cured. But you find in the Greek interlinears and many translations that to him is not there. They're just coming to be healed. And I say that for an important reason, and I'll mention that in just a minute. Now, one of the things about Malta, they had what was called Malta fever. And this is what Publius's dad had, this fever and this dysentery. Because you could have that from 4 months up to 2 or 3 years. And it was a microorganism from Maltese goat milk, so the scholars say. And so this was a reoccurring thing, and this is what the man had. And so Paul goes in there, lays hands on him, and heals him. It's reminiscent, I think, as Paul, maybe he was thinking of Jesus. Remember when Jesus went to Capernaum and Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a great fever? Jesus went in there, touched her, raised her up, and she was healed. Maybe Paul was thinking about that. You know, just a touch of the hands. That's why I think it's important, you know, when God leads you to somebody and maybe they're sick, don't leave their presence without maybe laying hands on them, touching them, and saying, God, I pray that you just touch them and heal them in Jesus' name. How do you know that God's not going to use you for that purpose? You know, whenever somebody mentions that to me, I don't have, you know, gifts of healing. There's no healer in the body of Christ. You know, some evangelists will pride themselves as being healers. You don't find that in the Bible. The only person that really healed and everyone that was brought to him was Jesus. Well, he couldn't do many miracles in his hometown because of their unbelief. But there's gifts of healings. In other words, God uses different people in the body of Christ for healing. So it doesn't mean, oh, here, go to Pastor Bill. He's the healer. No. There's none in the body of Christ, and when somebody wants to put themselves forward as that, that is a false position that they're putting themselves in. You have the Holy Spirit just as much as anyone else, and you can lay your hands on an individual and pray in faith and just see what God does. That's the exciting thing. But you see, Paul, I think he had a level of faith that we all don't have. I mean, he just sensed the presence of God. He lived in the presence of God. Sometimes we just don't live enough in the presence of God. We come from our routine. We come from work. We come from school. We come from surfing. We come from golf. We stumble upon a person in need, and then all of a sudden we get real spiritual and go, oh, let me pray for you. And then maybe nothing happens. Or something does happen just by God's grace. Well, when we live in the constant presence of God, I think God's constant power is poured out through us, and he gives us more opportunities. But I just say that to say this, I encourage you to lay hands on people and pray for people. Now, the reason I don't think it's not in the Greek interlinear, because it seems to be in the New American Standard that they were coming to and bringing all those who were sick to Paul. That's not necessarily true. They were bringing them to Paul, but many commentators will say not only Paul, but the fact that that people on the island who had diseases were coming and getting healed. Coming where? Well, remember, there's disciples with them. Aristarchus, there's Luke. And Luke, he's a physician. I think not only was divine healing taking place through Paul, but I think there was an enlarging on Luke's ministry. Remember, Luke is a doctor, and he was using his profession, medical healing. I think he was the first medical missionary, because they're coming, and it wasn't all divine healing. You see, sometimes God will use those on the mission field that are doctors or nurses, and they will maybe put some salve on the eyes, or they will give certain shots and antibodies that will counter some disease. And to the people there, that's miraculous. They've never seen medicine like that. They've never seen that reversal of that disease or that affliction like that. To them, it's a miracle. So yes, divine miracles and healing, but I think there's a good case for Dr. Luke using his medical ability to touch the lives and touch people and heal people as well. Verse 10 goes on, and they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. These were great, great people. Verse 11, and at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered in the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Now, this is kind of a pagan thing here, but this Alexandrian ship, according to the best commentators and the history, this was a grain ship. They would have grain, wheat and corn, you know, in the hold of the ship. And it was waiting out the winter. And this ship had what is called the twin brothers, or the Greek-Roman mythological figures of the sons of Zeus. The sons of Zeus as a figurehead as they were sailing in to the storms, because these were the gods of navigation, the gods that would protect the sailors. Again, very superstitious. And so they got on board ship. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Refagen. And a day later, south wind sprang up, and a second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So notice found, or they look for. They look for fellowship. It's important, you know, when we travel, we go on vacation, we go on business trips, look for fellowship. I like it. People show up all the time. They say, oh, I'm over here on business. You know, I just had to come to church. You know, I love it. You know, they're just following in the footsteps of Paul and the disciples. We need to do that. And then the brethren, verse 15, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Apius. Now, that market is about 43 miles away. That's a long way to go, but they wanted to meet Paul. And three inns to meet us. Three inns is about 33 miles away. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, there was somewhat of apprehension on Paul's part, because there were a lot of rumors about Paul. Remember when he was in Jerusalem and those came down from Ephesus and began to accuse Paul of blaspheming against the law and telling the Jews not to circumcise their kids and forsake the law of Moses. He wasn't saying that. He was just saying that Christ is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets. and circumcision isn't necessary for salvation. Christ is. And so they were twisting the words. And so Paul, a little bit apprehensive, did these rumors come here to Rome, and now were they going to attack Paul, and is Paul going to have to be on the defense with them? But no, great relief, welcomed him. They loved him, and we're going to find that they really hadn't heard any word about that. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, in Rome, they had the Temple of Mars, the Avenger, or the one who would be the strength in war. It was really the center of paganism, so there was a lot going on there. I think they say there was something like maybe two million there, 1 million slaves, 7,000 senators. So it was just a hub of activity, a hub of paganism. And here is Paul, and notice he's allowed to stay by himself, but soldiers who are guarding him. The soldiers would have six-hour shifts, and really they would be chained to Paul, according to ancient history. And this is why Paul would write in his prison epistles when he is in Rome, or prison letters there in Rome. He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 22. He said, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Why is it Caesar's household? Because these guards were probably being converted one after another as they're chained to Paul. They couldn't get away from Paul preaching the gospel. And so it goes on, verse 17, "And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, 'Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no grounds for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." In other words, the hope of Israel is the Messiah. He's basically saying Messiah has come, and that's why I'm here chained to these guards, and that's why I've called you, Paul thinking that they've heard rumors. But they said, notice this, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So they're calling the Christians, they're calling the way, the believers, they're calling them a sect or an offshoot of Judaism. And Paul is going to explain to him, no, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah has come. And so that's what Paul is going to declare to them. And so it's interesting how, remember that Felix and Festus and then Agrippa, they had to send some letters of accusation to Nero. Here, he's being accused of this. Here's the letters of accusation. Isn't it interesting in that storm? Those letters of accusation were sunk to the bottom of the sea. They weren't there any longer. Does that kind of remind you of our sin when we believe in Christ is separated as far as east is from the west? It's sunk into the deepest part of the sea. Kind of an interesting illustration that literally happened here with Paul. Paul survived the storm and the accusations were nowhere around. And you know, that's so true. Again, this you could probably say this is a fifth part of the storms in our life, surviving the storms. It really shuts the mouth of the critics. You know, they're so critical of the Christian. And yet this Christian survives those storms and it just drowns out the accusation, doesn't it? drowns out that accusing tongue, you know, because they see that, man, they've gone through that trial and they've survived. Well, that's a great thing. Well, we go on, verse 23, and when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law and of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Well, those are long discussions. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So Paul, I mean, he doesn't have anything else to do, does he? Chained there. But all day, he's explaining the scriptures. And what does it do? It splits the audience. And that always happens. It splits the audience. Some believe, others would not believe. You see, Paul, and then Paul's going to give his parting shot here as we go on. In verse 25, it says, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Basically, thus saith the Lord. Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Now, the parting shot, he speaks of out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And really, the unbelief, it's nothing new. It's nothing new in Paul's day. It's nothing new in Jesus' day. It's nothing new in our day. You see, these people that Paul was preaching to, they fell into the same trap of unbelief that their forefathers did. And those that Jesus spoke to years earlier, because Jesus used the same passage as Paul is using here. That's probably why Paul's using it, because Jesus used it. You can see it in Matthew chapter 13, and you can see it in Mark chapter 4 as he's preaching to them. But then there's another time where another crowd, and Jesus taught, and it says, though he performed many signs before them, they would not believe. That's in John chapter 12. Notice that many signs, but they would not believe. You see, it started out they would not believe, but then it ends up they could not believe. That's a dangerous place to be when you have a chance to believe, but you will not, you would not. Let me go on with this. You see, Jesus also quotes Isaiah, a passage in Isaiah, and he says, for this cause they could not believe. He did many miracles, he preached, they would not believe, and then as it goes on, Jesus quotes Isaiah, and he says they could not believe. They were past the point of no return. You can find it in John chapter 12, verse 37 and 39. They would not believe, then they could not believe. Now here's the thing, and this is what is so important, and this is really digging deep theologically, but it's so powerful. It's so important. You see, the passage that we're looking at, the passage here in Acts 28, and the passage that Jesus uses In the same sense, in Matthew 13 and Mark 4, eyes to see, but you're not seeing, ears to hear, you're not hearing. And then when he goes to John chapter 12, where they would not believe and they could not believe, here's what's important. The passage reveals how God deals with those who deliberately harden their hearts against his message. You see, the result, when they willfully harden their heart, the result is deaf ears, blind eyes, and zero comprehension, and no response. The 19th century scholar and preacher A.J. Alexander, he notes there are three elements expressed. Number one, the messenger's message. Number two, God and his justice. Number three, suicidal bent of unbelievers. Now, just kind of keep that in mind as I go on here. You see, when the question is asked why a person is lost, it's because they have a bias or a prejudice toward unbelief. They don't have a prejudice toward belief. They have a bias, a prejudice toward unbelief, which will not allow them to understand and turn to God. They have a prejudice against God. Everyone that will not believe, oh, I just can't believe that, they say. Well, no, you have a prejudice against believing. You have a prejudice toward unbelief, a prejudice against God. Oh, no, I just don't believe that. I don't have enough evidence. No, you willfully do not believe. Now, you see, God will work with that person to a point to convince them. But you see, when a person makes excuses all the way to the grave, you see, really what is happening in their heart, because we can't judge it ourselves, but what's happening in their heart will manifest itself in a glaring way at judgment. It's like, whoa, then you really see the depth in why all this unbelief took place. What they've done is they've turned a deaf ear to the messenger's message. That's what A.J. Alexander says. The first thing is the messenger's message. They're unwilling to apply their mind to comprehend. So what happens, that second part, God and his justice? So God, in his justice, blocks their mind from understanding his message. They shut their eyes to the truth of God, so God in his justice blinds their ability to perceive truth. You say, well, that's not fair. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. God's given them a chance, and they've rejected it. God knows that his word and he himself are so powerful, they'd be converted against their will if he didn't blind their eyes and stop up their ears. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but continue on with me to seek to understand this. Remember Pharaoh? The Bible says he hardened his heart and would not believe. Finally, after a number of Pharaoh hardening his heart, finally, God ratified his decision for unbelief and made his heart strong or strengthened his position so he could not believe. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. You see, we don't deal with God on our terms, but we deal with God on his terms. He's patient, he's long-suffering, but there's a point that once we exhaust God's grace that God has given us, because he's given us a measure of grace, the Bible says, he will then give us over to our unbelief. He gives a person over to that unbelief. It's God in control, not man in control. They've used up that grace. They've used up those opportunities. And so God says, okay, I'll just ratify that for you, like I did with Pharaoh. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says God's spirit will not always strive with man because he is flesh. In other words, man doesn't call the shots, but God does. He'll not always strive with man. Man's flesh. God's mercy, God's grace is being poured out upon individuals now, but there comes a time when a person can use up those chances that God has given them to turn to God. And this is why in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation, is what God says. It is possible to go beyond the point of no return, where the person would not believe, and it comes to a point where they could not believe. John chapter 12, verse 37 and 39, you can look it up on your own. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. They've gone beyond that point of no return. You see, the end of their life, they realize, as again, J.A. Alexander says, they committed spiritual suicide. They've done it to themselves. This is why you've heard before, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Man makes that choice themselves. They commit spiritual suicide, and because of their unbelief, they've basically sent themselves to hell because God's ratified that position that they've taken. J.A. Alexander, I know that's kind of heavy, that's kind of deep, but I think it's very powerful because it takes it out of the hands of us, puny man, and it puts it in the hands of God. And it puts a person on notice. You can't treat God that way. You can't mess with God that way. You can't just come and be brazen against God and think that you can harden your heart and get away with it and that you're going to have a deathbed conversion. I mean, there are deathbed conversions. But you see, it's putting really God, it's putting God at the center of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Even the faith that we have to be saved is given by God. J.A. Alexander, let me end with this pretty powerful poem. In 1874, he wrote this, "There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory and despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lithe and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which each path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begins the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart." Well, he has a lot of theology in that. But the point is, it's God who is in charge. And I think those that went away from Paul with hard hearts, it's a sad thing because they have faced eternity already. We're 2,000 years in the future, but you see, there's still people with eyes that refuse to see, hearts that are still hard, ears that will not hear. Don't let you be one of those. Why don't we stand and let's pray and let's end in a worship song. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this incredible book of Acts. Lord, we love it. Lord, we want to live by it. Lord, all the things we've seen in it, Lord, you have not changed. You're the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so, Lord, some of the miracles we see, some of the divine appointments, the salvations, the angry people that turn away from you, the persecution, the divine direction through storms, all these things, God, we realize that you're still at work, Lord, and we do want to live that exciting Christian life, Lord, where you lead us and you guide us. You do your work through us. And so, Lord, we do thank you for that work of grace. We thank you for salvation that you've given us. And Lord, I would pray if there are any here in this place, in this room, in our sanctuary this evening, Lord, that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. I don't think you can make it more plain. Lord, it's either harden your heart or open your heart to the salvation that Jesus has come to bring. He's died on the cross for the sins of the world. He shed his blood, God in man. He's God the Son and the Son of God. And he died for the sins of the world. He died for our sins in particular. And then when he spilled his blood, through the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And with Christ's blood shed, we can have forgiveness of sin. And then he rose again to prove who he is. And he says that all who weary and are heavy laden, let him come unto me and they will find rest. That if we simply believe and trust in Jesus, we can be saved. What a great message that you've given us. And what a great life, a new life. So Lord, I do pray that if there are any here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, maybe those watching over the web that don't know you as Savior, I pray that they would say this simple prayer of trusting you and letting you come into their hearts and their lives. Just saying, dear Jesus, forgive my sin. I repent. I turn from running from you, and tonight I turn to you. And I ask you to forgive my sin, to be my Savior, to come into my heart. I want to live with you eternally. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit tonight and let me love you, love your people, and walk with you from this day on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.